I really wanted to look particularly at verses 12, 13 and 14. 15, 16 and 17, this is in chapter 2, are also amazing verses, but last night I kind of made the decision that I really wanted to rather drill down into those first three verses rather than try and spread it too thin, so we'll see how we go. But I just want to read 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And just backtracking really briefly over 1 John, if we were to summarise the first chapter, he's writing to this group of people, and he's telling them to walk in the light, to walk in the light and to not to walk in darkness. And we looked at light as being goodness and truth and righteousness. And then as we go down into chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you, verse 1, so that you will not sin. And then he goes on to talk to them about the importance, if they are living the Christian life, that they must be obedient to the commands of God. And then as he keeps writing, he says they are to walk as Jesus walked. That's what they are required to do. And then he says they are to walk in love and not in hate. They are to walk in the light and not in darkness. And it's like, just imagine for a second if that was the message that you were getting kind of bombarded with. You know, you need to walk in the light, not in darkness. You need to, you know, I'm writing these things so that you do not sin. I need you to be obeying the commands of God. I need you to be walking in love and not in hate. It's like there is this kind of bombardment of these are all the things that you need to be doing. Now, if you were actually receiving that letter from John, wouldn't you start thinking, man, he doesn't think we're doing very well at all, does he? He's just given us this, all these tough things that, and while he hasn't said yet, you're not doing these things, that is the implication that could be taken, isn't it? And John knows, I think, that could be the picture that he's painting. And so right here, he changes the tone of what they would be thinking. Because here he is affirming them. Here he is saying, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you do know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You see, what he is doing, he is actually affirming them in their walk in Christ. And this is actually the tone of the letter, as I can see. He is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who are forgiven. He's writing to those who do know God. He is writing to those who have overcome the evil one. And if we go into verse 2, he says, verse 2:21, he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is found in the truth." And then again, if we go to chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe." You see, he is not telling them that this is what you are not doing. Do you know what he's doing? He's telling them that this is what they are doing. He is affirming them. And he's saying, "You're doing well. You're running well." And this is what makes the letter of 1 John so unique, because, you think of the letter to the Corinthians and all the things that are wrong. The letter to the Galatians, he's writing to them, "Who has bewitched you that you are no longer obeying the truth?" Think of the Hebrews, he says, "By now you should be teachers, but you're still babes, you're still infants." And if you go through the epistles, you'll find in the most part, not in its entirety, but in the most part, they are being written to a church to correct them. And this is what makes 1 John such a unique book, because he's not correcting them. He's saying, "You are doing well. Keep going, keep pushing." Because there were people that were coming in trying to deceive them, trying to tell them that you don't know anything about this Christian life. We're the real Christians, not you. And he talks about, and Nevin spoke about this in his very first message, how there was a group that actually up and left the church. And John was just affirming to them, "You guys are in the light. You guys are living right. You guys are doing what you need to do." And so this is, when we read 1 John, it just gives us such a unique perspective, because it's written to a healthy church. And I think that's sometimes why we find it so difficult to understand, because we're used to reading letters that are to churches that aren't doing so well. And we're like, "Oh yeah, we're not doing well there either." And no, I agree, that's weird. We don't do that. And oh, there, that happens in our church as well. And we see all these negatives, and we kind of affirm ourselves in the negative, because we see what is happening in these other books, and we think, "Well, that's happening to us, so we're doing okay, because that's normal." No, that's not normal. This is normal. 1 John is normal. If you want to know what it is to live a normal Christian life, study the book of 1 John. And this gives us such a unique perspective. And here he starts off in verse 12. We can have our first... I'm getting good, eh? I'm using some of these little hoodie things every now and again now. Verse 12, he says... I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, the complexity here for us who, in, you know, who are reading this in English, is that in this passage, John writes about children twice. He writes it in verse 12, and then we'll see down, he writes in verse 13. He's referring to children, but they're different Greek words. They're not the same Greek words. So when he's talking about fathers, it's the same. When he's talking about young men, it's the same. But when he's talking about children, he is referring to different groups. And the first time he uses, and I don't know whether I'll get this right, but he uses the Greek word technion, which means a little child. Figuratively, it means someone who is deeply loved. And in the New Testament, it's used by teachers to address their disciples. John uses this word seven times as he uses it to refer to the whole church, because he is their spiritual father. I've got six kids. They're between, roughly we'll do 30 and 20, somewhere in there. So that's actually not bad, because it's a roughly right. So they're between 30 and 20. And do you know, it doesn't matter how old I am, they are my children. Even when I'm in my 80s and they're all in their 50s, they're still actually my children. And this is the way that this word comes across, that John is writing to them all and saying, you are my children as a congregation. And the mark of a child, a spiritual child in this sense, is that they are forgiven. They are forgiven. The real interesting thing about this word forgiven, what do you think when you say forgiven? What do you think about? See, often what we think when we think of the word forgiven, we think it's we are no longer guilty. Our guilt is removed. And that is true. But this word forgiven in Greek is used in a much wider sense. It actually means to send away or to release. To send away or release. So he says, I am writing to you little children because your sins are released or sent away for his name's sake. You see, Jesus uses, that word is used again in Matthew 4 twice. When the devil left Jesus after the temptation, that is the word used. Where the devil left, the devil was released, the devil was sent away. Same Greek word. When the disciples, Andrew and Peter, left their nets, it talks about they left their nets. That is the same Greek word. They left them behind. You see, forgiveness is not just about, and this is what the whole book of 1 John is about. Forgiveness is not just about the fact that guilt is no longer hanging over you. It is that you are released from your sin. You are released. The bondages are broken. The connection is broken. What do we read in Psalm 101 about our sins? As far as the east is from the west, God removes his sin from us. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible that is what the blood of Christ does? God does that for us for his name's sake, for Christ's sake, because of what Christ has done. He releases us from any obligation we have to sin. And that is the mark of a child of God. Are you released this morning? Are you released this morning? Or do you have things in your life that are happening now or have happened in the past that you still feel attached to or bound to in some shape or form? The blood of Christ is enough. What Christ did on the cross releases you this morning. Be released. Be released this morning. from those things that are holding you back. Not because of anything that I can offer you, but because of the blood of Christ, the penalty paid this morning. Be released. No matter what it is, you are free. You are free. And then Paul, he addresses, John, he addresses fathers. He, I don't know, these people that wrote scripture, they thought so much differently than us. You know, if I was writing this, I wouldn't start at fathers. I'd start from children. I'd start from the back end. Now, he's talked about children, but children in the wider sense. When he gets down to children in verse 2, he's actually talking about children, not in a biological sense, but in they are little children. Perhaps some people refer to them up to 20 years old, but you kind of think, well, wouldn't you start if you... Because what he's doing here, he's going through a system of maturity or the marks of maturity. And we would kind of, I don't know, on my mind, I'd start at the bottom, but he starts at the top. So he wrote scripture, so he's probably got it right. So that was a joke. Okay, anyway. So I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Do you know this is the mark of a spiritual father? And this is important. Do you know why it's important? Because he says it twice. Very rarely in scripture do we have this kind of repetition anywhere. Why does he say it twice? Well, he actually wants them to get it. And he wants to realize that, and he repeats it only a verse later. And he says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Who's him who is from the beginning? Jesus. Because that's what he says in the very first verse of 1 John. He's talking about Jesus and he's referring to him, and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have handled. He's talking about Christ. Did you know the mark of maturity, the mark of fatherhood, and I would say motherhood as well. It's just the cultural language that they use, that men as they are going through the marks of maturity, but it is equally applicable for women. The mark of a spiritual father, the mark of a spiritual mother, is that they know Christ. You might say, well, isn't that actually the initial starting point? No, it isn't. Turn with me to... Well, you don't have to, but you could. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is a prayer I've been kind of stuck on lately, and I spoke on it a few weeks ago too, but I just want to briefly look at it again. Ephesians 3 verse 14. Now, Paul here is writing to the church of Ephesus. They are a strong church. They're actually doing pretty well. They've got a few issues, but they're actually doing pretty well. And this is his prayer, and I want us to listen to this prayer. Because he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the saints. He's writing to the saints, and he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that what? Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Isn't that interesting? He's praying to this church that's doing pretty well in his prayer is, and if you read the whole book of Ephesians, it's actually that they would spiritually mature. And his prayer to them is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It talks about, it's such an interesting verse in, should we go to it? John 14. John 14, 21. I used to struggle with this verse because it seemed backwards to me, but John 14, 21, it says, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." He's saying when we're walking in obedience, when we're walking in love, when we're walking in God's ways, then Jesus will manifest himself to us. Isn't that interesting? That it's not actually the other way around, that God reveals him, that Jesus reveals himself to us, and then we start walking in his ways. If we want to know Christ, then we need to be walking and coming into maturity. If we want to know the reality of Christ, and this is about Christ revealed in us. Colossians 1:27, the great mystery of the gospel is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ, it's Jesus manifesting himself through us. See, the interesting thing is that it says, "Fathers, I'm writing to you, fathers, that you might know him who is from the beginning." If we can just have the next slide for a second. That word "know" is whatever that says. It means properly to know, especially through personal experience, first-hand acquaintance. It is experientially to know. This is in the Strong's Concordance, the word "help." It's a word, it's an kind of like a, it helps you understand the word. And this is it, I've just put it there, right out of the Strong's Concordance. It is used, for example, in Luke 1:34, "And Mary, a virgin, said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I do not know,'" meaning sexual intimacy, "a man." This is about experientially knowing Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pick up on this because we are so often scared of experience, aren't we? We are so often scared of, dare I say it, emotionalism. But this is a living relationship with the living Christ. Imagine if I said, "Dear, I want to marry you, but I don't want to know you emotionally. I don't want to get too excited about you. I just want to know about you." I mean, I don't know about your wedding day, but on mine, I could hardly get my vows out. I was so full of emotion. Imagine if the pastor had said to me, "No emotionalism here. That's not the basis of a good marriage. What a load of bunkum. We don't apply that to any relationship in our life except the relationship with God. And that is crazy. The Bible says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength. If that doesn't include emotion, then I don't know what does, because he covers everything. And we look at some churches and we say, oh, it's emotionalism. They're just getting excited about Jesus. There's nothing in it. What the heck? What right do we have to say that? You know, one of the things that really grabbed me as a teenager growing up is my dad would often take me to rugby. He was a rugby fanatic. He would always take me when Manawatu had their big shield games. You know, we ruled and reigned. Yeah, a long time ago anyway. But for a long time, I think nearly 3 years, and every home game, he would take me to them. And, you know, I would always come home hoarse. Literally, I mean, I was in my teenage years. I would scream. I would scream at 30 men chasing around after a pig bladder, trying to get it over a little line. And I just felt like God was saying to me, Andrew, why aren't you that excited about me? You can jump and you can yell and you can scream and you can get excited about 15 men, hairy men. They don't even look good. What is that? What is that, church? We've got to ask ourselves these questions that we're scared of emotions. Why? I'm not scared of being emotional about my wife. Never have been, never will be. But about God, it's like, ooh, no. And yet read the Psalms, full of emotion, full of passion. Come on, church. We've been sold a lie. We've been sold a lie. And that doesn't mean that our relationship is based on emotion. Because, you know, I know you'll find this hard to believe, but Sonia doesn't always feel emotionally attached to me. But she still loves me. And I know that. So this is not basing our relationship on emotion. It's just saying that emotion is part of who we are. It's part of who God created us to be. Why are we so scared of it? Why are we so scared of it? Maybe we're so scared of it because what it does, it sometimes actually challenges us as to whether we really do love God. If we can flip back to the next slide, please. So I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And he writes down here to young men again, and he adds a little bit. And he says the same thing, but he adds it in John 2:14. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See, he's laying out some keys to overcoming. And one is strength. I mean, we know in Ephesians 6, where he's talking about the whole armor of God and resisting the enemy, right at the beginning, it's be strong in the power of God's might. See, to stand, we have to be strong. And one of the ways here, or the way here he is really pointing to for these young men. So in a maturity context, these are the Middle Ages. And this is not an age thing in terms of spiritual maturity, because really we can be a Christian for all our lives and we can still be children. I mean, Hebrews addresses that. He says, you know, by now you should be teachers. By now you should have grown up, but I still address you as children. And I want us to think about this and ask ourselves, where are we on this maturity scale, if you like? And it's to overcome, it means that the Word of God, and the Word of God abides in you. The importance of the Word of God abiding in us. You know, one of the reasons that I'm such a big fan of Pathways and of the internship is that, you know, we need to get this into us. And what John is saying here is, if you want to grow beyond being a spiritual child, you need to know this and have it abiding in you. I want to ask this morning, how serious are you about your spiritual maturity? You know, traditionally, the Brethren Church has been known as men and women of the Word. I want to tell you that that is quickly disappearing. How well do you know this? And do you even care? Oh, I never do Pathways. Taking a whole year off for the Word of God. What about my career? I've got things to do. Got life things to achieve. Now, I'm not saying we should all do Pathways, but that would be a good idea. We'll have a sign-up session after church. But you know what I'm saying. See, we get so passionate about our jobs. We will sit and we will watch movie after movie. If I was to ask you how many of you spent more time watching movies than in the Word of God, what would it look like? Playing games on PlayStation. I can only play one game, just the car one, with only requires very little thinking. But honestly, we can spend, many of us can spend hours, but the Word of God doesn't float my boat, really. We'll train for 3 years, 5 years, 7 years for a career, full time. And let me ask you, what is most important? Because when we stand before God, what do we want to be? Come on, let's get real this morning. How much time do you really spend in that book? Do you really even care? Oh, I'm too busy, Andrew, I haven't got time. Give me your schedule and I will find you time. Because we do what we want to do, don't we? We spend our time where we want to spend it. We want to go out with mates, we go out with mates. We want to fix our car or look at cars online or, I don't know, watch sport, those ugly men running around. I mean, they're just good questions to ask ourselves. And what if we want to become, and this is not spiritual fathers, this is just to get out of childhood, we have to know this word. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. You know, the early church, the four things they dedicated themselves to, devoted themselves to, one was the apostles' doctrine. Part of the reason why they met daily is they, you know, we are so privileged. We can just pick up a book and read this. Back then, probably very few of them could read. And if they could read, they didn't have printing presses. Any copies that they had to be handwritten. So copies were rare. And they gathered daily. Why? To learn about who Jesus is. Because this is where the enemy will get us. Think of Adam and Eve. What happened? God gave Adam direction, and then Satan came along and said, what? Did he really say that? And often that is what is getting whispered in our ear. You know, we kind of know Scripture, kind of don't. Oh, does the Bible really say that? Does the Bible really say that homosexuality is wrong? Oh, I don't know. If you read this article, probably not. I mean, Stephen did a great job in addressing that. But how many things do we water down because we just don't know the Word of God? And actually, for a lot of us, we actually don't care. And then, is that clock even going? I don't think it is. It stopped again. It always stops when I'm preaching. Children. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. See, this is where the path of maturity really starts. It's a knowing, and it's the same. It's the intimacy knowing again. It's the same Greek word. It's knowing the Father. Romans 8 tells us that that when we become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes into us. The Spirit of adoption, and we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, after our sins are dealt with, we come into a position where we understand that we are children of the living God, and God is our Father. You know, we are about to have our fifth grandchild. Just when you're ready, Shah, just bring it along. No pressure. Don't you love these little kids? Because the first thing, what's their first words? Mama, Dada. It's relational stuff. All they want to do is know their parents, be loved by their parents, be looked after and cared for by their parents. And it's the same in spiritual adoption. Sadly, we are in a context today where a lot of children aren't born with loving parents and they get removed. God is loving. He is good. And when we become a Christian, our first reaction and our growing reaction as we move into becoming more mature is that we would be calling out to him as Father. We don't actually need to know a whole lot. We just need to know that he is our Father and he will look after us and he will care for us. And when we get into trouble, our prayer is just, Abba, Father, help. And then we grow in knowledge and understanding through the Word. And we, as we, because the problem with just a relational side without a knowledge side, and Paul addresses it in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says that spiritual children are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's what can happen, because when everything is relational, we can get ourselves into trouble, because we're kind of like, people can kind of feed us different information that can pull us away from center. There's a great book by Winky Pratney. I don't know, well, when I say it's a great book, I love the title. I've read parts of it, but the idea is great. The devil takes the youngest. And it's true. They're the most vulnerable. They're least able to defend themselves. And as a church, it is, you know, little Mason in the physical. As a church, we need to protect him and his spiritual life in front of him. And we need to, but fatherhood, you know, Mason will just love Malcolm and trust Malcolm and know that he's safe with Malcolm. And that is what it is to be a spiritual child. We have to grow. We can't stay there because we become vulnerable. I mean, if Mason is always two, that's not good, is it? In maturity. We expect people to grow. And so what John is doing, he is laying out for us a path of maturity. He's saying, you are all children because you are forgiven. You are released from your sin through Christ. And then as you grasp that and move on from that, seeking God, you are moving into a Abba Father relationship with God, this love, this trust, this daddy, I need you, I need your help, this dependence on God, and we should never lose that. But as we continue to grow in knowledge of the Word, our strength grows and we become less vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And as we grow into that maturity and we can ward off the attacks of the enemy, then what happens is we move into that place where we really are living in obedience and love and walking in God's ways. And as we do that, the reality of who Christ is in us is revealed. Church, where are you this morning? And what do you need to do to move forward? It would be so sad for us to get to that day and be like the Hebrew church where God says, or the book of Hebrews, probably written to the church of Jerusalem, where God says, you should have been teachers. You should have been young men and young women in the faith. You should have been spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, but you are still a child. I just want to end with a quote. I'm not going to do the next bit. You are so lucky. I just want to end with a quote from a very famous person. Howard, last week. They shouldn't laugh at that, should they, Howard? No, I agree. You can apologise to him later. He said this: for the true believer, knowing God will become their great desire, their all-consuming focus. For the true believer, knowing God will become their great desire, their all-consuming focus. Because it's all that matters, isn't it, ultimately? All that matters for us is where we stand with God. Nothing else will count for eternity. And yet, how much time and energy and effort do we put into walking the path of maturity versus getting along in this world? And that's what John is referring to in the next passage. Loving the world. Father, I just want to thank you. I thank you so much. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the amazing truths that are in it. And I thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth and to really reveal to us who you are. And Lord, I just pray this morning that you would move us individually, move us as a church into full maturity. That, Lord, we will not waste our years here. That we will not let go of you and get sidetracked. That we will not be young children who get sidetracked by the schemes of the enemy and by the entrapments of this world. But Lord, that we would have a true backbone where we know that all that matters is where we stand before you. Because that is what life is about. It is honouring you. It is following you. It is exalting you. It is worshipping you. It is laying our life down for you. And we can do that this morning because of what your Son has done for us through the cross, by his brokenness. Today, now, we are released from our sin. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.